I hope that you have felt welcomed this morning. We want you to feel a part of the Grace Baptist family. And part of that is for you to know that everything that we do here, at least it is our desire, that it is rooted in and founded on the Word of God. We don't want to violate the passage before us in that we do things more out of tradition than out of what God's Word says. And so we want to always be kept in check and held accountable to the Bible. So we want you to have a copy of it in front of you so you can verify that as we move along. And so somewhere under the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's revealed word, the Holy Bible. And in that particular copy of God's word, Job 15 is on page 397. Page 397, Job chapter 15. We are going to again this morning hear from Eliphaz. And this time around, he's a little bit more animated. He is not as gentle as he was the first time he spoke. And we might question his gentleness, even in his first speech. But his second speech certainly drops any of those platitudes or any veneer of compassion. He is very upset with Job. Job is challenging the status quo. Job is denying the tradition that they all followed, and when you step on someone's idols, when you rattle someone's tradition cage, they get upset, and this is where we find Eliphaz. So follow along with me, if you would, as we read chapter 15 of Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For iniquity teaches your mouth. You choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? Why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt? A man who drinks injustice like water. I will show you. Hear me, and what I have seen I will declare, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, and prosperity the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist and has lived in desolate cities and houses that none should inhabit, which were ready to become heaps of ruins, he will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself. For emptiness will be his payment. It will be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. This is the word of God. I hope that you feel blessed and comforted this morning by our good friend Eliphaz. I'm going to put somewhat of a twist on this passage, and I hope that you can follow my logic as I do so. This is not me reading into the Word of God, but I believe seeing what is in here and hopefully better explaining it to us. The reality is that ideas have consequences, and oftentimes, even what seem like good ideas have bad, unintended consequences. Have you ever had an idea or an idea shared with you that you saw some perhaps negative, unintended consequences that might be a part of that? I was just at Ethnos Canada campus in Durham, Ontario for last week, flew out on Sunday evening and just got back on Friday night and was there for meetings and seminars and different things that I was doing for them. But one of our potential new board members is a longtime Ethnos member, lived on campus for about 15 years and is now elsewhere, still serving the Lord. But in talking to him, we were admiring the lake. I don't know how many of you have been up on the campus other than Jaden Bailey and myself. But there is quite a nice lake there, a little bridge over the middle of it. It's quite nice. Until you look a little deeper and you realize that most of that lake is greenery, algae and sort of slimy, goopy stuff, and then some grasses along the edge that are not native to that particular property. And so this potential board member was telling us that in a town just south of Durham, town of Varney, they have an annual fishing derby. And so there is an area there, it's dammed off with a bit of a sluice gate, and once a year they open the sluice gate, fill kind of this retaining pond, and they stock it with fish, and then they have a fishing derby. And the town all comes in and participates, and sounds like a grand idea. And so a number of years ago, decades ago, they had approached Ethnos Canada and said, could we do a fishing derby for the town of Durham and surrounding area on your campus? Looks like you have a lovely spot there to create a lake and to maybe stock the lake and be a part of this. And so they brought in water from outside sources and created the ponds, as I understand, and then stocked them with fish. And they had the first and last annual fishing derby on the campus, because in the water was all sorts of organisms unintentionally brought in the water. And so those organisms found an excellent environment in which to thrive. And so the lake is now almost entirely taken over with these organisms, despite the best efforts of the maintenance staff there on campus. Fantastic idea. Let's have a fish derby on campus. Unintended consequences, perhaps unforeseen consequences. Eliphaz has an idea. It's an idea, an ideology that he has shared with Job, and it has been passed down to him from his forefathers. He references that in the passage. He's telling Job, listen, we didn't just pull this out of thin air, Job. This has been passed down to us for generations. And you well know this, Job, because you used to believe this yourself. And here's the idea. The idea is that there's no such thing as undeserved suffering. It doesn't exist. God is good and righteous. And he's fair. And so if you suffer, you deserve it. If you suffer, it's because you're being judged by God for specific sin. To suffer is to expose your unrighteousness. Good people, upright people, blameless people, they are blessed by God. Unrighteous people, bad people, they are judged by God. Job, this is how this goes. This is what we know. And we've seen it play out, Job. You reap what you sow. You know this. But here is something interesting, an unintended consequence of that ideology. If there is no such thing as undeserved suffering, there cannot be any such thing as undeserved favor. So if you deserve your suffering, then there must be some way in which you deserve God's favor. And what they believe Eliphaz and his two friends and Elihu who shows up late to the game, and what Job used to believe, apparently, based on what we can tell from his friends, is that grace is not a part of the equation. The universe operates very black and white, right and wrong, good and bad. If you're good, God blesses you. If you're bad, God judges you, and that's how it works. But there is something that is rotten at the core of Eliphaz's philosophy, and that is that it does not understand nor does it promote grace. Because if there's no undeserved suffering, there can be no undeserved favor. And I hope, as we would all admit this morning, if there's no undeserved favor, then we're all in trouble. What Eliphaz adheres to is what we might know as karma. You put in good, good comes back. You put in bad, bad comes back. It's a very quid pro quo sort of universe. And it denies the character of God and it denies the reality of grace. And so, while Eliphaz, I don't think, is intentionally or actively speaking out necessarily against grace, in fact, that's what he's actually doing. By speaking out against undeserved suffering, he is also speaking out against undeserved favor. Hence, the title for our sermon this morning, which is Grace. Notice then in the first place that grace challenges tradition. Eliphaz is upset, and it's not hard to see that from his words to Job. He's angry. He's hot under the collar, we might say. He came into his first speech. He breaks the silence. He tries to go a little easy on Job, even though he throws his kids under the bus right out of the gate. But here, all pretense of kindness is gone, and Eliphaz goes hard in the paint, we might say. He's after Job. Tradition sees grace as empty in verses 1 through 3. He says that Job has windy knowledge and has filled his belly full of the east wind, these sirachos that go through arid places, hot winds that don't bring anything but destruction. He's saying to Job, you're full of hot air. You have unprofitable talk and your words can do no good. Job, what we need is something that is clear, what is measurable, what is repeatable. We need something that we can hang our hat on. We need here an idea that works. And what works is to reduce things down to our understanding of them. And simplistically, if you do bad, you get judged. If you do good, then you get blessed. And Job, that's how it works. And what you're proposing is that it's possible that you could be both blameless and writhing in agony, Job. That doesn't make sense. It's empty. It's useless. How could there be such a thing as your high level of integrity and also your depths of anguish? How could they coexist, Job? Doesn't make sense. And grace doesn't make sense. Paul will say that to Jewish people of his time, it's a stumbling block. They're tracking, in a sense, until they get to Jesus. And then they trip over him. He's the chief cornerstone. They can't reconcile their traditions with Jesus, with grace, with love. Righteousness, they would say, is earned. Holiness comes because of effort. And Jesus comes in and offers grace, even has the audacity to forgive people's sins and to tell a dying thief on the cross moments before he expires that he'll be with Christ in paradise. Who can do this? To a Jewish mind, who should do this? This upsets the apple cart. This undoes everything. This undoes millennia of tradition. The Greeks think that it's foolish. The gospel doesn't make any sense. What is Jesus hanging on a cross? What does that have to do with me? They completely misunderstand or don't care about him taking our penalty upon himself and offering his righteousness in its place. They don't understand concepts like atonement, propitiation, satisfaction for sin, adoption into the family of God. These are largely lost on them. Unfortunately, some of you grew up in a tradition where rather than grace, you were given law. Yeah, Jesus saves. But the rest is on you. And when you mess up, you will be judged. And we know that God holds you to a standard, but our standards around here, we like to think that they're a little higher than God's. And so here's the list. God gave his nation of Israel 613. We can certainly do better than that. So here's 1,000 that are written and another 2,000 that are unwritten, and you got to follow them all. And if you don't, you're on the outside looking in. Tradition looks at grace, it looks at undeserved favor the same the way that it looks at undeserved suffering and says, that's foolishness, it's foolish talk. In fact, tradition thinks that grace is dangerous. What does he say in verse 4? What does Eliphaz say to Job? You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. Grace is a dangerous concept to the system, to control. So you're telling me that you can sin, and if you repent, God will forgive you? Okay, that doesn't pass the smell test. Something's not right with that. There's so many examples of this, but one of the ones that comes readily to my mind is Jonah. Why is Jonah so upset? He's so upset not because God's sending him to a dangerous audience. He's upset because that dangerous audience might repent, even if there's a 1% chance. And if they do, God will forgive them. That would be like us being told by God, you need to go this afternoon, get on a flight, and go over and share the gospel with ISIS. Go right into the middle of the caliphate and share the gospel. And we would resist because perhaps it's dangerous, but if we're honest, one of the reasons we would resist is because we're actually hoping that those that deny God to that degree, persecute and kill Christians and hate God to that extent, we actually want God to give them what we think they deserve. And everybody knows the story of Jonah for the first 3 chapters. But the key to the story is chapter 4. In chapter 3, Jonah preaches the shortest sermon recorded in Scripture with the worst attitude of a preacher ever recorded in Scripture and sees the greatest revival ever recorded in Scripture. And why is he there in chapter 4? He's up on the cliff. What is he doing? He's brought a bag of marshmallows, he's brought some dogs, and he's waiting for the bonfire. God, bring down your fire and brimstone. These people, this group of people, these Ninevites, these Assyrians, they take their enemies and they put hooks in their nostrils and in their ears, and they drag them off. They impale their enemies on spikes outside of conquered cities. They are ruthless people. There's nothing redeemable there, God, of the Assyrians. We know these people. We've met them as Israelites. God, wipe them out. That's what you do, right? You smite people. I like your smiting when you smite other people other than me. And God says no. The people have repented, and what does God do? He forgives. And Jonah says, I'm out. Yeah, I'm done. I have a hard time working for someone who is gracious to that degree. See, I deserve your grace, God. But those people, no. That's dangerous. How could you offer love and adoption and acceptance and righteousness to that person? See, Eliphaz looks at grace and sees it as dangerous. But it is, in fact, the heart of our Father. And praise be to God that if you are here and are a recipient of His grace because of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, I pray that your attitude might be a little bit more humble than some of His servants of old and some of His servants who currently are preaching and in churches. Say, God, we're fine with your grace being applied to us. That makes sense because we deserve it. But see, that group, that church, that denomination, those pagans, that person, no, your grace doesn't apply to them. But see, if grace is deserved and earned, it's not grace. So Eliphaz, you're doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation. What ties us to God, Eliphaz says, it's our works, it's what we do. And we should be afraid, not in a biblical fear of God, but we should be afraid of messing up. That's what keeps us honest. Job, what are you doing? You're actually holding to this, that you're blameless in light of all the suffering? Can't be. Dangerous. Notice that tradition gaslights grace. First of all, he says, your iniquity teaches your mouth and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Job, what you're speaking is against God and His character. You're caught in your own lies. I don't have to condemn you, he says. You've condemned yourself. And yet, that actually applies to Eliphaz, not to Job. Because God is going to show up, as God always does. And what is He going to say to Eliphaz at the end of this book? You have not spoken rightly about me. It's actually Eliphaz that is speaking things that are false, that are deceptive, that are wrong. And yet he claims that Job is doing the very thing that he is doing. But I love in particular verse 8, have you listened in the counsel of God? Eliphaz's argument is, Job, have you gone up to the heavenlies and listened in on the counsel of God? Perhaps in particular, he's thinking here of before the world was created. Like, were you there, Job, when God was deciding how to make the universe and put all the laws that govern the universe in place? But isn't it ironic that we have been in the counsel of God in chapters 1 and 2? We've heard the counsel of God. And what does the counsel of God say about Job? The counsel of God has said that Job is blameless twice. So Eliphaz's point is, Job, you haven't been in the counsel of God. Had you been in the counsel of God, you would know that God agrees with me. And yet, had Eliphaz heard the counsel of God, he would know that God agrees with Job. Amazing how our theology, how our practice, how our tradition boxes us in, and when we're met with something that we disagree with or that rocks the boat or challenges that status quo, we project out onto the person that is challenging it the very sins that we ourselves are committing. Have you ever met an actual self-righteous person that sees themselves as self-righteous? They're quick to point the finger at everybody else and their self-righteousness or their lack of righteousness, and yet they themselves are just as sinful or worse. Tradition feels slighted by grace. Poor Eliphaz. Why does your heart carry your way and your eyes flash your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? He's personally offended by what Job has said. Job, you're getting a little angry there, bud. You should calm down. And yet, what is a life ass doing? The very same thing. Why have you spoken thus against God? In fact, he says in verse 11, are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the words that deal gently with you? Job, I tried to speak in a way that was very compassionate and kind before. Obviously, that doesn't seem to resonate with you. Have you so quickly left off God's compassion? He feels as if he has to defend God's honor. He feels the slight that he believes God feels. He feels it personally. And tradition does this. We are standing up for the righteous one. We are telling it like it is. We are living lives that honor God. And when you challenge that, when you question that, when you bring grace into the occasion, into the situation, then you're somehow damaging God's character. And of course, tradition disbelieves grace. What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Eliphaz made this exact same point the last time that he talked. Remember, he has this vision. And apparently, even an angelic being asked the same question. And so Eliphaz goes back to what he knows. Job, how is it possible that a man can be pure? Someone is human, how could they be righteous? He goes even further. God doesn't even trust his own angels. God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. Now that's got to hit hard, because Job will later on say just how generous he has been and how much a man of justice he has been. He has said, or will say later on in the book, there was no situation that Job heard of that was unjust that he did not attempt to rectify. And now, not based on his character and not based on fact, but purely based on his suffering, Eliphaz says, so Job, somewhere, hidden behind the scenes in ways that we're unaware of, you are a man who loves injustice. You drink injustice like you would drink water. It's your daily food. How unbelievable. Eliphaz doesn't believe it. It cannot be, Job, that you are suffering in an undeserved way. Therefore, there cannot be undeserved favor either. It just simply can't be. How can someone like us be pure? How can a human be righteous? Thanks be to God, we know the answer. God's grace through Jesus. And so you see where Eliphaz denies this. It's a denial of undeserved suffering, therefore, and a denial of undeserved favor. And then Eliphaz just kind of goes on a rant for the rest of the chapter. We notice in the second place this morning then that grace upends tradition. Tradition has been long established. And here grace comes along and turns it all on its head. And so Eliphaz says, tradition seems unchallengeable. I will show you, hear me, what I've seen, I will declare. And then he says in brackets, what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers. This is of old, this is ancient. This is long established, Job. Have you ever been part of a church where it felt dangerous to even ask questions? You ever been part of a church community where it felt like even to raise your hand and say, I'm not trying to cast any aspersions, there's no malice in my heart. I'm just wondering why we do this way. I'm just wondering why this is the case. You know, it reminds me Tom Rainer, who wrote the book Becoming a Welcoming Church that we looked at a couple weekends ago. He tells a story. He was in his office at a church in Florida where he was serving, and in walked Van. And Van smelled to the high heavens. He was disheveled and looked like he hadn't bathed in about 3 months, and come to find out that's actually the case. And so he walked into Tom's office and he said, "Pastor, I need some food, I need a shower, I need Jesus." And so Van became part of Tom's church. Apparently he had been solo sailing in the Gulf of Mexico and had been out on the open ocean for 3 months. And somehow out there, God found him and brought him back in. Well, Van upended tradition. Van was there as a major example of God's grace, perhaps one of the first in a number of years in this particular church. So Van came to Tom and he said, Tom, "Why do the deacons all sit in the front row every Sunday? Just something I noticed." And Tom said, "Well, here at this church, tradition is that the people that are the holiest, the people that are the most, you know, closest to God, they're the ones that sit closest to the front." Van said, "Hmm." And next Sunday, bold as brass, Van walked right up to the front row, looked at one of the deacons and said, "Hey man, I saw you this week. You need to move back a couple rows." Man, do we ever need grace. Grace is not a denial of the need for holiness. Grace is the fuel that enables us to move towards holiness. Grace is not license to sin. Grace is the power to stop sinning. And yet, Eliphaz says, "This is the way it is, Job. This is tradition. It seems to be based on observation from 20 to 24. This is what he says. I've seen. This is what happens to the wicked. They writhe in pain all their days. Dreadful sounds are in their ears. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' Distress and anguish terrify him." Job, from what I've seen, this is how the wicked exists. This is the wicked's experience. And since this has now become your experience, ergo, you must also be wicked. It seems right, it sounds correct, but it needs to be examined. Then, of course, tradition is both firm and fair. And what follows is just this cascade of examples that Eliphaz gives. This happens because he stretched out his hand against God. He was stubbornly against God. He's covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist. In those days, somebody that was a little more blessed was seen as being rich and not having troubles. He's tried to keep God at bay with his own self-reliance. And what will happen to him? There's just this list. He's lived in desolate cities. He'll not be rich. His wealth will not endure. He will not depart from darkness. Emptiness will be his payments. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine. For the company of godless is barren. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Their womb prepares deceit. Eliphaz says, just how life works, Job. It's firm, but it's fair. If you sin, you get judged. Even those that seem to be blessed by God and seem to be getting ahead, no, they are judged by God. This is their end. Now again, there is a nugget of truth in here, because it is true that God does judge sin. Where Eliphaz is overstepping is, he believes that this is a formula. This is the way that it always is. Suffering is always because of God's judgment for personal sin. And blessing is always God's favor because of personal good works and righteousness. And so what is our hope? How do we answer Eliphaz's question? What is man that he can be pure? or he was born of a woman that he could be righteous? The answer is grace is greater than our sin. Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. There is something that is undeserved suffering. And the greatest example of that is Jesus. He was and is completely perfect, sinless and righteous. Sin had no impact on him. He could not commit any act of sin because he is God. He is holy and he is righteous. Therefore, death had no claim on him. He was and is eternal. He takes for himself in John 8 the same name that Yahweh gives to Moses, I am. Not just I was or I will be, but I am, the ever-present one. He is God and very God. And yet, because of great love for us, he bore all of your sin and mine on the cross, bearing the penalty, bearing the weight of sin, the greatest example of undeserved suffering ever recorded in human history. And that is simultaneously the greatest example of undeserved favor ever recorded in human history. Because of that, Jesus can offer his righteousness to us in what theologians call the great exchange. The penalty for our sin on him and his righteousness attributed to us. It is not just that our account says paid in full, it's that our account is now infinitely full of his righteousness. We went from owing God a debt we could not pay to being blessed with God by more riches than we could possibly fathom. This is grace. This is the gospel. So you're not here this morning because you're better than other members of your family. You're more intelligent than your neighbors. You're better looking than your fellow students or colleagues at work. You're not here because you figured it out and they haven't. You're not here because you do more good things than they do. You're not here because you're more generous than they are. You're not here, or hopefully you're not here, just because by being here you're somehow better than anybody else. I've said this a million times. I'll probably say it a million more before God takes me home. Christianity is a really, really stupid hobby. Christianity is the dumbest hobby ever. Of all the hobbies that you could have, it can't be Christianity because Christianity is an all or nothing reality. You either are or you're not. You're either all in or you're not in at all. It cost Jesus his life, and he tells us to take up our cross daily and follow him. This is the gospel. This is grace. This is undeserved favor because of the undeserved suffering of Jesus Christ. And it completely undermines and upends a life as is philosophy and ideology. And I hope that it upends and undermines ours, if ours is, for any reason other than God's grace, that we are his children. Tradition is not necessarily bad, but when tradition replaces the gospel, when tradition comes before truth, then we have an issue. And a life as, for all of his bluster, has it wrong. There is such a thing as undeserved suffering. Look to the cross. Which then means that there is something called undeserved favor, God's grace. Again, look to the cross. Let's look to him in prayer as the music team returns. Father, thank you. Even in a life as getting it wrong, we can learn then what is true. Perhaps, as was prayed before the sermon, this has been our experience in church, with Christianity in general. It seems to be a list of do's and don'ts, It seems to be rules written and unwritten. It seems to be based on requirements. And yet, Father, our hope is that we can come to see that Christianity is the message that although we are great sinners, there is a great Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. We do not deserve this, but we can have a relationship with you because of your Son. So as our late brother Tim Keller would say, although we are neither worthless nor worthy, we are loved by you through Christ, by your Holy Spirit. Father, perhaps tradition has caused us to believe a number of things that are not true. If we serve you more, that does not make you love us more. You could not love us any more than you already do. And if we disobey you, that does not make you love us any less. Our sin has consequences, and you do discipline your children in a good and loving way. But your love for us is constant, and your love for us was displayed almost 2,000 years before we were born on the cross of Calvary. Help us, Father, to believe and trust in you, your character, and in the good news of the gospel, and not to be waylaid by tradition. God, help us. Thank you for the undeserved suffering of Christ, which enables the undeserved favor from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.